When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet. And there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet. And something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet. And a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet. And a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet. And I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stings, like scorpions, And in their tales, they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, the destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet. And I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of the world's people. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the people were killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord, written in Revelation.
If you have your Bibles, it would be great to have those open. Can we just turn off the lectern mic, please? And the cheek mic is on, yeah? Okay, you can all hear me? Great, fantastic. Right, let me pray for us, and then we'll tackle that incredible passage that we heard read to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for Revelation. Particularly thank you that we come to this passage on this particular weekend. Thank you that you bring light to our eyes, and we're able to see things as they truly are. Thank you that in this service we've been reminded of your sovereignty, that you are mighty, that you are Lord and King of kings. And now we come to turn our attention to the world around us as well and see the trouble that we're in, but that you are working your purposes out. So bring revelation to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. For those of you who are perhaps visiting today, we're currently working our way through the book of Revelation, studying it together. It's this incredible book of the Bible written by a guy called John, who was a Christian living in exile during a time of great persecution, probably writing at about AD 90. And as you've already heard, we're in pretty much in the middle of some hair-raising imagery. I mean, it's pretty dramatic stuff, isn't it? It's frightening in places. It's serious. Well, before we get into the detail of today, and we'll only ever be able to briefly touch on certain points because there's so much in there, you could spend weeks and weeks looking at this particular passage. But before we do get into some of the detail, I just want to raise a couple of technical points that might just help us, give us something to think about as we see the broad picture here. Firstly, just to mention something of the genre of Revelation. You know, what type of writing are we actually looking at when we study this particular book? Most people assume that Revelation is simply prophetic literature, much like some of the Old Testament books of the Bible. It's actually probably more accurate to describe Revelation as apocalyptic writing rather than prophetic. Now, don't get me wrong, it does have some prophetic elements to it, But there are key differences between prophetic writing and apocalyptic writing. Okay, prophetic writing is more often written at a time of internal spiritual crisis for the people of God. Okay? If you look at the Old Testament prophets, Amos, Micah, Isaiah, all those big prophets, practically all of them are writing at a time when the people of God, Israel in the case of the Old Testament, when the people of God are going off course. They're not being faithful. They're either worshipping the gods of the surrounding nations or intermarrying or failing to be the people of God. And the prophets speak to them and they warn them. They warn them that if they carry on along that trajectory, it's going to go bad. And judgment will come and they'll be carried off into exile and enslaved and those sorts of things. And the prophets write to basically encourage them back to being the people of God. Okay, so that's sort of prophetic writing. Apocalyptic writing tends to focus more at a time when there's external political crisis in the world. It's often written in times of intense persecution. I should just say Revelation is not the only bit of apocalyptic writing that happened. There was actually between 200 BC and 200 AD, there was masses of apocalyptic writing being generated. And actually, if you were good, faithful Catholics, you'd have in the middle of your Bible the Apocrypha, and a lot of those books were apocalyptic in nature, but you're all Protestants, so you won't know anything about that. But there was lots of apocalyptic writing, and it's written in the midst of this sort of the external influences, crisis, political turmoil, intense persecution. So it's not so much that the God's people were going astray, but more it was written to encourage people to stand firm in the midst of trouble and strife, to be faithful in their walk and their witness for God. And Revelation is very much like that. John writes, if you remember in chapter 2, he writes to the seven churches, these small little churches struggling to survive under intense persecution. And yes, there are elements of prophecy there. Of course, John writes and he calls those churches back to God because some of them are going a little bit astray, getting lukewarm and forsaking their first love and what have you. But essentially, the rest of Revelation is apocalyptic. It's John saying, you know what, things are going to get bad. They're going to get really, really bad. But stick with it. God is faithful. His promises are secure. His purposes cannot be thwarted. We can get through this. Okay? Revelation is written, if you like, in such a way as to intensify the faith of the believers. Not to confuse them or frighten them, which is probably most of our reactions to Revelation. We read it and we're like, oh my word, I'm not sure I want to be a Christian anymore. That's not what the point of this was about. John is writing to these churches that are suffering and world powers are closing in on them. And he writes this to intensify their faith. Remain faithful. Okay, so that's something on the genre of Revelation. Another technical point is to do with numbers and the significance of certain numbers. We've seen this already. There are a few occasions when numbers are really, really important. Not every number has a significance. I should just point that out. But certain numbers have a symbolic meaning. And we've come across a few of those. So we've come across 12. Does anybody want to have a stab at what 12 often symbolizes? Exactly. It picks up the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. We had in Revelation, was it last week, the sealing of 12 times 12,000, the 144,000. 12 means completeness, wholeness. Whenever 12 is being referred to, that tends to be what's being suggested. So you have the 24 elders in front of the throne of God representing the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, the complete people of God. Okay, so that's 12. Then we have number 7. Anybody know what 7 often stands for? Perfection. It kind of also stands for wholeness, but whereas 12 stands for wholeness in terms of a complete number, 7 stands for wholeness in terms of a completed process, a perfect process, if you like. So you have the 7 days of creation, and then it's complete, it's finished, it's a perfect process. Here, last week we were looking at the 7 seals in Revelation, looking at world history, the process of world history. Today we'll see 7 angels, with seven trumpets. And we'll discuss that. Later on in Revelation, we have seven bowls of wrath. There's even mention in chapter 10, which we'll get to next week, of seven thunders, which is a very strange situation. So, yeah, set number seven, perfection and complete in process. What about number four? Number four is a bit more tricky, I appreciate. Number four tends to refer to the earthly realm. Anything that happens in fours tends to do with the created order, the created realm. So you have things referred to like the four corners of the world or the four winds. Of course, you had the four creatures surrounding the throne of God in Revelation. And they call forth four horsemen that ride into the world and wreak havoc on the world. I think there is significance in the fact that there are four gospels that are sent out into the world. So whenever four is mentioned, you can, not every time, you've got to be careful not to read too much into it, but there is that sense with fours that it's to do with the created order, the globe, if you want, our world in which we live. That's going to be significant as we move on. So that's numbers. And just the third point is just to remind us what we said last week about timings. Timings in Revelation. Revelation, my friends, is not a chronological account of the events of the end of the world. All right? That's sometimes how it's treated. You cannot create a map, a timeline of what will happen at the end of the world from Revelation. You cannot just say, okay, well, this seal was broken and that event happens, and then this seal was broken and that event happens, and now there's a trumpet that sounds and that event happens, and look, we've plotted out our timeline. That's not how Revelation works. And if you go down that route, you end up with some very strange theology. I said at the beginning of our series through Revelation some 6 weeks ago, Revelation actually has more to do with the present than it does with the future. It's more to do with each and every generation's part of world history. And it speaks into that. It is relevant for every single generation. It's not purely about the future. And we saw this sort of playing with timings last week when we opened the seals around the scroll. If you weren't here last week, I'm sorry, you're going to get a little bit lost, because this week very much builds on what we discussed last week. But what we actually saw last week was we had this picture of a one sitting on the throne, and in his hand was a scroll, this picture of heaven, and God holding a scroll, and then we discover that Jesus is able to open there's seven seals on the scroll, seven padlocks, if you want to think of it that way. And Jesus undoes all these padlocks, these seals, and what's contained within the scroll gets lived out. And we saw how what's described there is actually world history. It's world history from the beginning of Adam all the way up to the second coming of Christ. It's relevant in all those eras. And we saw within that God ultimately is supreme. He's sovereign, he rules, he reigns. Nothing happens unless he says so, unless Jesus opens that scroll. So God is in control, but within that we saw that somehow God gives permission for creation to have a part to play in world history, that creation has free will to call forth things, to make choices and bear the consequences of those choices. So we have the four creatures calling forth the four horsemen, and all manner of destructive forces are unleashed on the earth. We have this sense of this downward spiral towards catastrophe. Within that, we also saw how God's people, the faithful, the ones who turn to Christ for salvation, that they are sealed. There's a seal of ownership that God places on those people, so that despite persecution, despite suffering, despite tragedy, God would see them through and keep them safe in an eternal sense. So that's what we saw last week. And even there, might I suggest, we had a really strange order in which things were presented. We saw, first of all, the destruction and persecution of the world, the destruction of the world and the persecution of the church. Then we saw the sealing of the believers. But that must have happened before the persecution. So in other words, we got to the sealing of believers, and we then get to overlay that back over what we've already read. Well, today a similar thing happens. Further layers are going to be added to that scene that was painted last week, this scene of world history. And to recognize this, there's a pattern that emerges between chapters 6 and 7, which we dealt with last week, and chapters 8 and 9. In the opening of the seals of the scroll last week, there's a sequence of events, the way things are told. We have what can be identified as a 4-2-pause-1 pattern. If we can have the first slide up. A 4-2-pause-1 pattern, and you can drop the graph in as well. Okay? This is how the chapter 6 and into chapter 7 played out. We have the seals. The seven seals, there they are. And first of all, we had four seals opened. These four living creatures speak the command, come, outright four horsemen who reap disease and death and destruction upon the earth. Okay, so it's all about the created realm there. All right? Then we have a further two seals opened. These seals, there's far greater description given here. There's more extensive words used. The first of which, seal 5, describes the suffering and persecution of the believers. The second seal describes an escalation of global catastrophes as the end of the world draws closer. And then we have a pause in the action. John sees now God sealing the believers, setting his mark on their foreheads. And we commented about how Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being a seal for believers, guaranteeing their inheritance in the Lord. John sees the believers now gathered together, sealed, and now singing in the throne room of God, singing about their salvation. And then we get to today, start of chapter 8, where we see the seventh seal opened. And you would expect, being the number 7, being the seventh one, this is the conclusion of the story, isn't it? This is the end of the process. So we've had the destruction of the world, we've had the persecution of the church, we've had catastrophes galore, we've had this pause. Now the seventh seal is broken. Surely this is Jesus riding into history to save everything and wrap everything up. That's what we would expect here. But actually what we see here is quite surprising. Verse 1 of chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There's this silence. It's time for John to be able to think and to reflect and begin to process what he's seeing. There isn't this grand entrance of Jesus. Instead, what we have in chapter 8 is a building up of an image of prayer. Suddenly, John sees seven angels. They have seven trumpets. He sees another angel holding a golden censer, a great big bowl. He's standing at the altar of God. And he's given all the resources he needs to make an offering, a worshipful offering. He's given much incense. And he has the prayers of all the saints. What are these prayers of the saints? Well, to be honest, I think it includes all prayer. All prayer that's ever offered by believers. Okay? All we believe, every single prayer that we pray ends up in the throne room of God, don't we? I think that's what's being pictured here. But I also think what's being picked up on are the cries and the prayers of the persecuted church, as mentioned in chapter 6, verse 10. When the persecution is happening, the people of God are standing there and they're saying, how long, sovereign Lord? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of this earth? That's the great cry coming from the people of God. A great cry for justice. And those prayers of God, prayers of God's people, reach up into the throne of God. And then in verse 4, the smoke of the incense being a representation of worship, so the smoke of worship, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. And then in verse 5, we have this incredibly dramatic and, might I suggest, somewhat frightening image of the incense and the prayers of God's people mixed together now with fire from the altar. What is the altar there for? The altar is there for sacrifice, and the fire of God, the acceptable sacrifice for God. There is sacrifice, there is prayer, and there is worship mixed together in this great big cauldron, this great big bowl. And then it's thrown down, hurled down onto the earth, accompanied with this mix of these examples of power, thunder, lightning, earthquakes. So rather than the seventh seal being the conclusion of global history where the world gets wrapped up and a new heaven and a new earth are created, instead we find ourselves thrown back down into history again as the prayers of God's people are acted on by God. It's as if that half hour of silence that's given to John is a moment for John to pause before seeing actually the same scene again, this time with extra layers added. Now we get to see the history of the world with God's action and response to prayer added over the top. And so the events of chapter 8, the seven angels and the seven trumpets, they don't happen chronologically after the events of chapters 6 and 7. It's not that we have these seven seals of the scroll opened, the wars, the plagues, the disease, the persecution, the great tribulation of the church, only for then another seven things to happen, seven more events ushered in by these trumpet calls. Now here we have a revisiting of what John has already seen, but fresh insight is given. A new spiritual dynamic is introduced and overlaid over what we've already heard. If you think back to last week, actually what we saw was very much the world causing its own destruction, its own downfall. We had creation using its authority to usher in all manner of destructive forces. We had the very practical events of persecution. We had an escalation of natural disasters. Now we see, if you like, God's involvement in that same history. We'll come back to that in a moment. But before we look at the detail of these trumpets, I just want us to think about the significance of trumpets. I'm going to test you now on your biblical knowledge, all right? Said at the beginning of the series that how heavily Revelation draws on other areas of the Bible, other images, and that's how we come to understand Revelation. I gave that quote about a scholar doing some research and found 518 allusions to other parts of Scripture in the 404 verses of Revelation. All right? So the things mentioned here find their foundation in the rest of Scripture. So what is the significance of trumpets? We've got these trumpets blasting out. Anybody suggest anywhere where we find trumpets in Scripture?
Around Jericho.
Jericho. Yeah, I think that's the first one that springs to mind, isn't it? We'll come back to that because I think Joshua fighting at Jericho has a significant bearing here. Yeah. Anywhere else where we find trumpets? Yep, absolutely. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Absolutely. So a trumpet sounds when the Lord is coming on his arrival. Absolutely. Anywhere else? There are lots of psalms where they use trumpets in worship, so definitely trumpets are caught up in the worship of God. Yeah. Rally the troops has very significant parts to play in warfare. You can, there's loads of references I could give you here. It's used as an alarm. If people are invading, then trumpets would be sounded. It's used as a warning that the battle is happening. It's used, trumpets are used as a call to arms or a call to march out and face your enemy on the battlefield. Absolutely. So very much located within the context of war. Couple of other things. The accession of a king. Whenever Israel had a new king, it would be announced with trumpets. Okay? What about the Feast of the Trumpets? You ever heard of that? Israel had many feasts that they would celebrate throughout their religious calendar. And on the first day of the seventh month, They would celebrate the Feast of the Trumpets. Interestingly, it comes on in the seventh month. And so they would play lots of trumpets. And this would usher in 10 days where the people of God would consecrate themselves before God and would repent. It was 10 days of repentance, because in 10 days' time, they would celebrate the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Okay, so this was preparation, consecrating themselves and repenting before God, ready to celebrate the Day of Atonement. What about the New Testament? There's a couple of times where it comes up in the New Testament, trumpets. 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16 speak of trumpets being played at the resurrection of the dead. When people rise from the dead, trumpets will be played. Lots of fantastic images there for us to draw on: ceremony, procession, warning, war, deliverance, salvation, resurrection. It's all there with the trumpets. Let's go back to Jericho, because I think that's absolutely significant. Think of the story of the Battle of Jericho, okay? This is Joshua leading the people into the Promised Land. The very first battle he faces is against Jericho. And God says, this is how I want you to do this. And God says to Joshua, get seven priests. No, so many times seven comes up here. Seven priests, they're to march in front of the ark. They carry seven trumpets. And they're to march around the city once for 6 days in a row. And then on the seventh day, they're to march around the city seven times. And at the end of that march, they're to blow their seven trumpets and the walls come tumbling down. Yeah? The echoes from Jericho come right forward into the passage we've read today. Seven trumpets again being sounded. Think of it in this way. Before God's people could enter the Promised Land, the seven trumpets had to sound. If they were going to capture and inhabit the Promised Land, if the people of God were going to go home, seven trumpets had to sound. And as the trumpets are sounded, everything that stands in the way of God gets destroyed. God's enemies are defeated. So now in Revelation, we find this picture, this vision developing forward. We've had the silent seals of chapters 6 and 7. They're almost passive in nature. It's almost like God is distant from those events, just letting them unfold. Now we have the audible trumpet calls, these divinely sounded trumpets. And all the imagery of the Old Testament comes to bear here. The trumpet is sounding. God is going to war. God is victorious. A king is going to be crowned. Christ is coming. Can you imagine what that must have been like for those seven small churches who are suffering persecution, who are wondering what's going on? The whole world is crashing around their ears. They don't know whether they're going to survive. And they hear these trumpet calls. The king is coming. He will be victorious. God is going to war on your behalf. Well, if that doesn't stir up your faith, I don't know what will. And so the trumpets begin to sound. We can now overlay this back onto the picture of history that we saw last week over the seals. Remember this pattern. 4:2:1. 4 being the earthly realm. We had the four horsemen riding out to the command of the four creatures. Now we have the first four trumpets. So you can bring them up. We have the first angel sounds a trumpet, hail and fire mixed with blood. And what does it do? It destroys a third of the land. Gets burnt up. The second angel sounds his trumpet. A mountain is thrown into the sea and a third of the seas are destroyed. The third angel sounds his trumpet and a star is thrown to earth, poisoning a third of the fresh water on earth, turning it bitter. That's where the name wormwood comes from. Wormwood was a plant that was incredibly bitter. And the fourth angel sounds his trumpet, and the sun, moon, and stars are struck. A third of the air, or a third of the sky, is destroyed. The earth, the seas, the rivers, and the sky, destroyed by these trumpet blasts. You see how it all fits around the earthly realm, these four things. And so as we overlay the four trumpets over the first four seals, we see a fuller picture of the corruption and destruction of our world, along with the conquest and the violence and the war and the famine and the scarcity and the death and the disease of last week, comes the abuse and neglect of our world, the pollution and destruction of our environment. And then we have a rather strange image of an eagle, verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle. Probably more accurate to translate out that as vulture. It's the same word. As I watched, I heard a vulture that was flying in midair, calling out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." That's a moment just to go, it's going to get worse. Prepare yourselves. There's a stepping up of the seriousness about to take place. And then the next two trumpets are sounded. Remember the pattern last week. We have the four seals dealing with the earthly realm, and then we have the fifth seal with an extended explanation dealing with the suffering and martyrdom of God's people, and then the sixth seal dealing with the escalation of world events. Here we have the four trumpets dealing with the earth. The fifth trumpet is sounded, and in quite some detail now, it deals with the suffering not of God's people, not of the martyrs for the faith, but of everyone else. Everyone else. We have this star falling from the sky. Various scholars debate what's being referred to here. Most people believe this to be an angelic being who's given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Some conclude that it's Satan. Others think it's just a heavenly messenger of God. I guess the ambiguity there probably should lead us to conclude that it's not important that we identify who exactly this is. It's more important to observe what takes place and then ask why these things are happening. But this fallen star opens up the abyss, which releases a plague of locusts who torture and torment those lacking the seal of God. And their description is utterly terrifying, isn't it? It's horrific. They're commanded by a king, Abaddon or Apollyon. That's a word that means destroyer. And while this army, this locust army, sounds utterly horrific, notice one thing, though. There is still grace in the midst. Notice that these creatures, this army, doesn't have unlimited power. Their power is restricted. They can't kill, and their period for inflicting suffering is limited to 5 months. And then we have the sixth trumpet. And just like the sixth seal, we have an escalation of events. Four angels lead an army of 200 million mounted troops, and they kill a third of mankind. And we again have this graphic description of this army, and it's beyond our worst nightmares here. This unleashing of evil across the face of the earth. I just want to pause from my notes at this point, because throughout history, people have always wanted to pin these sorts of details down. Okay, what is this army? Can we identify this army in our world? Can we identify these forces? I should just say, at the time of John's writing, Rome was living in fear. Rome was really worried for its future. Armies were massing the other side of the Euphrates River. And there was always this threat that these armies, these mounted troops, were going to ride in and sack Rome and destroy the empire. So for John's day, that's who he would have been picturing. I'm sure if you were alive 70-odd years ago and aware of the world situation, you would have looked and thought, hold on a second, I see this army. I see this army of 200 million riding across this land. Is this not the Nazis? Is this not the axis of evil? And the temptation in our generation, in our day, is to look at something like this and say, is this ISIS? Is this IS? Is this Islamic State that suddenly is dominating our world scene? And try and pin it down to one particular moment. What I would say is Revelation talks about the whole of history here. And I think these outpourings of evil that are mentioned here are for each and every generation that read it. So if you were living in the time of John, yes, it was the hordes about to invade Rome. If you were living 70 years ago, yes, it was the Nazis in your generation. If you're living today, yes, it's still ISIS and things like that. These powers of evil that want to reap destruction. It's symbolic. It says these powers exist in our world. We don't need to pin them right down and sort of make it sort of really tightly understood. Do you know what do you get what I'm trying to say here? That for each generation, these images speak into the war in which we're all involved each and every day. And so what do we do with this? How do we bring all this to a conclusion? Well, I wonder if what we see in the events of these seven trumpets reminds you of anything else in Scripture. We've looked at the trumpets and Jericho and what have you. But is there another moment in biblical history where the sort of language used here is familiar? Think of things like hail and locusts and blood. Yeah. It's the plagues of Egypt. Just think about that situation for a moment. Let's bring our biblical knowledge to bear here. There's quite a lot of similarities between those events in Egypt and what's pictured here. The first plague, water turns to blood. The seventh plague, hail devastates the land. The ninth plague, darkness hits the land. And the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. See, we're not just taken back to the walls of Jericho and the promised land being opened up. Now we find ourselves somehow back in Egypt, back in that redemptive story. We find there the people of God in slavery and oppression. And what are they doing? They're praying, they're crying out to God. How long before you deliver us? How long before your justice is seen? How long? How long? How long? And what happens in that story? God hears the cries of his people. And what does he do? He starts to unleash all manner of judgment upon Pharaoh. And in the course of that, the people of God get delivered. That's what happened in Egypt. Now we see in Revelation that same sense, that same redemptive process, but now on a global scale. We have the same prayers being offered up, the same cries from the people of God. How long will this continue? Was that not your cry when you heard the news on Friday night of what was going on in France? How long, God, will this continue? Will this terrorism destroy our world? What we get here in this picture, chapters 8 and 9, is we find those prayers, the prayers that we cry out with, they're mixed together with the incense of worship, and fire is added, and then those prayers are hurled down onto the earth. Hurled down, unleashing judgment after judgment upon the pharaohs of this world. And the promise is there for God's people, those who are sealed, there will be liberation. You will be set free forever. No prayer goes unheard. No prayer goes unanswered. God says, I have heard the cry of my people. And so as the seals of chapter 6 are then accompanied by the trumpets of chapters 8 and 9, the tragedies of this world history are overlaid with God's trumpet call. There's a loud warning of judgment. There's a great call to repentance. The time is drawing near. And then we get to the last two verses in our passage today, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9. Two of the most tragic verses in all of Scripture. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. That despite all the warnings, all the tragedies, all the disasters, just like Pharaoh in Egypt, the people hardened their hearts. How many opportunities did Pharaoh get to receive the grace of God, to repent and let the people of God go? But instead of repenting, in his pride, he hardened his heart. And as all these things in Revelation reach their climax, we see the same thing, the same stubbornness, the same pride manifesting itself globally. It should come as no surprise, my friends, that our message of grace seems to be less and less effective the more tragedy hits our world. Rather than repenting, people turn their backs on God. Now, next week, we'll be looking at the pause that now happens. We had the four and the two. Next week, we have the pause. With the seals, we had the hope of the protection of God, the seal placed on the people. With the trumpets, we then pause to have the hope, the witness of the gospel, chapters 10 and half of chapter 11. And then in chapter 11, verse 15, we have the final trumpet sounding. The seventh trumpet, this time, I can let you into a little secret, this time it's announcing the arrival of the king. You're going to have to wait for that. So what do we take from this? Well, in this we see the sovereignty and action of God. He's involved, even in the tragedies of this world. Nothing happens until God gives the angels the trumpets and they're allowed to blow them. God is in control. Secondly, our prayers and our cries are heard in heaven. And in that, God works outside time. It's amazing. We get to the end of the seals, and the seventh seal, the last one, it's almost like the end of the world. All those prayers are collected up and then thrown back over history. So the prayers that we pray now will reach the throne room of God and then be thrown back down to earth. Our prayers will always be heard. The cries of our hearts will be mixed together with the worship of the saints and the fire from the altar, and God will act. Thirdly, we have to recognize within these passages there's an intensification of judgment. Can't avoid that. Judgment on the ways and choices of this world is made, and things are going to get bad. We see that each and every day, don't we? Fourthly, the people of God will prevail. Hallelujah. The promises of God will hold. In the course of judgment, the God's people will be set free, delivered. In the language of Jericho, in the language of Egypt, as judgment is delivered, so grace is offered and liberation granted. And for those who God redeems, they are sealed. Fifthly, sadly for many though, they will not repent. Things will get worse and people will harden their hearts. And finally, the words that shout out from John to those seven churches shout out for us too. But you, in the midst of all this, stand firm. Run the good race. Keep holding on. Persevere. And through your prayers, God can change world history. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage and I thank you for the insight that it brings to us. I thank you that within this we see, in part at least, the relationship of our prayers and your action in looking after this world. And while it's hard for us to read these things and understand how any good can come of them, there is promise there. There is deliverance. There is opportunity of repentance. And I thank you that even with all these things going on in the world, you don't give up on us. But while you have a witness on this earth, there will always be people who have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Help us to be strong in what we have to do. Help us to be a strong fellowship, just like the seven churches in Asia. Just help us to stand firm and stand up for you and proclaim your goodness in the midst of a broken and hurting world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.